Amen. Thank you, Matthew. Thank you, worship team. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Isn't it wonderful to sing and praise? And I agree with that reflection sense you have, Matthew, of the Father leaning in and being delighted in our praise and worship of him this morning. So it's good to be here. If you're visiting today, I'm Jamie. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's a delight to be with you. And I get to unpack the scriptures for you today, which is one of the great joys of my life. Excited about getting to do that in just a couple of minutes. Welcome to summer, by the way. Apparently, we're 2 days in, right? Welcome to summer. So this is good. And we were, as Matthew said earlier, we were kind of sweating it a little bit this week with the forecast for the barbecue, but it looks like it may hold out. And as he said, I'll give you instructions at the end exactly what we're going to do and how we're going to manage the outside bit. All right. I don't know how many of you have ever visited, been on holiday, or even lived in some of the really, really big, big cities of our world, places like New York or London or Tokyo, places like that. But if you ever have, even for a short amount of time, one of the things you will know and experience about a large city is that they tend to feel a little bit, or they can feel a little bit isolating if you spend any amount of time there. There's so many people, millions of people, and everyone's so busy, particularly in the center of the cities, that they can almost feel unfriendly. You know, like people, unlike in smaller towns where people kind of stop and chat on the street, you know, people are just buzzing everywhere, and it can feel quite isolating despite the number of people there, and it can feel almost rude, and people often feel that way about those kinds of places. About 17 years ago, I was sitting in Heathrow Airport, which is the large airport in the west side of London. And I was sitting at the gates ready to come to Canada. I was ready to get on the plane. We're sitting at the gates, absolutely packed full. We're all sitting there kind of like this. And it's London, so no one's talking, right? Everybody's kind of either got their newspaper kind of like this, or they're in their phone or in their book, and it's silent in there. And all of a sudden, this woman began to get really distressed. And she's on her phone, and you can tell from her side of the conversation that something really bad is happening on the other end. She was clearly speaking to a sibling, I think a brother, who was at a hospital where their mother was dying. And I don't know if she was ready to get on the plane to go to be there or not, but you could tell she was getting upset. She was getting her breath was getting kind of sharp like this. And then it was very evident that as she was on the phone, her mum died because she was saying no, like this, no, and then she just broke down and wept and was in tears and all of this. And right there, she's on the phone. Her mum died in hospital, and she didn't get there. She didn't get to be with her or whatever. And it's London, and everybody is almost a little bit irritated by this outburst over here. People are kind of, you know, doing this and sort of getting further into their book. And I'm not saying that people didn't care, but people didn't know what to do with this. You know, we don't talk, and so people were almost uncomfortable. It was kind of weird. And I remember sitting there, and I just come out of YWAM, and YWAM is this wonderful experience where you get to be in this greenhouse environment with people who love Jesus, and you get to speak into each other's lives and do life together, and it's so wonderful, and you're encouraged and all that. And here I am in this cold, stark place where this poor woman is suffering, and everybody's feeling uncomfortable. And I remember beginning to feel mad. Is this what being a human being is like? Is this what we're supposed to be like? Is this how we're going to treat this woman? So I walked over to her, and I just put my arm around her, and I just held her while she wept. Just last week or 2 weeks ago, I read a BBC article that was titled "The Surprising Benefits of Talking to Strangers." And in the article, and it actually reminded me of this story, and in the article, they made the point that we, unless you stay in your house all day, we tend to spend a certain portion of our day around strangers. Everybody does, whether you're in the supermarket, whether you're, you know, sitting in the park, whether you're on your commute to work or whatever. We have certain parts of the day, and on often significant parts of the day, where we're surrounded by strangers. And the article was saying that many of us, however, live in this kind of place of self-imposed isolation because we believe that reaching out to a stranger, somebody we don't know, will ultimately be uncomfortable for both of us. So we don't. And the article was suggesting, after some research they had done, that those fears are kind of unwarranted in most cases, that actually it leads to a positive impact on the well-being of both people. And they did this study among people, and one of the places they were studying was Chicago, and they were studying people who were going in and commuting to work on the train. And they were arguing that having the conversation on the way to work tended to leave most parties happier than they would have expected. The people that they randomly selected to go and start conversation with strangers had by far the most pleasant commute than everybody else. They were saying that research also showed that people consistently underestimate how much a new person that we've just met actually likes them. We tend to think more negatively, like, oh, they probably didn't really want to talk to me, didn't really like me. But they said we tend to underestimate how much people actually enjoyed the conversation or liked us. And this article was saying, you know, humans, we're social animals. We thrive on connection. But our modern world tends to leave us more isolated than ever. They were arguing that reaching out to strangers is actually beneficial and could turn the grind of certain activities, like the commute to work, into something more pleasant and beneficial to mental and emotional health. And that was the article. And I read it, and I was kind of reflecting on that, thinking about how God has designed us and saying, yeah, like we're built for community, we're built for connection, we're built for togetherness, we're built to be part of a community. And when Jesus died, one of the things he did, as well as saving individuals of their sin, he also died for us to have a new community, a new people of God, the church, right? And when we go ahead and we build new friendships, after any amount of time, we'll find that many, I would argue all of us, at times, have times in our life where we're in the ditch and we're lying in pain. I use that language because of the parable we're about to read. And we get to be neighborly to one another. We get to reach out in love. And when we do, it's like God's kingdom is coming on earth as it is in heaven. When we do that for one another. And if the person we're sharing with and loving and have gotten to know and have become friends with and we're being neighborly to, if they don't know Jesus, quite often it gives us a platform to share Jesus. Amen. If you've got your Bible with you, open up to Luke 10. The passage is coming up on the screen for you as well. And we're going to read the parable of the Good Samaritan. And maybe you've read it, been reading it this week as we kind of encourage you to. If you're searching for it, it's verse 25. We're going to start at verse 25. This is what it says. Just then, a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, well, what's written in the law? What do you read there? And he answered, well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you've given the right answer. Do this and you'll live. But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him, and when he saw him, he was moved with pity. Then he put him on his, he went to him, bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them, and then he put them in on his own animal, brought him into an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and when I come back, I'll repay you whatever more you spend. Which of these do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? And he said, the one who showed him mercy. Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. God's word to us this morning. I don't know if you've ever noticed before, but in the Ten Commandments, arguably the most well-known portion of the Old Testament, found in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, when you read the Ten Commandments, it's split into kind of two different sort of groupings almost. You have the first four that address our relationship with God. You shall have no other gods than me. You shall have no idols. Don't use the Lord's name in vain and honor the Sabbath. Those are all concerned with the vertical relationship that we have with God, us and God, and how to conduct that. The latter six are concerned with the relationships with one another, the horizontal, other human beings. Honor your father and mother. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Don't covet. It's all about relationship with human beings. So when the statement is made in this passage that we just read and in other places in the New Testament that the law is summed up by this, love the Lord your God with heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself, it's covering the vertical and the horizontal, isn't it? Love the Lord and love your neighbor. So all 10 commandments can actually fit under these two great commands. So the lawyer or the expert in the law, it says lawyer in the version I was using, it's not really a lawyer, but it's kind of an expert in the law. It was a religious leader who knew the law well and taught the law and that kind of thing. I'll call him a lawyer for the sake of having one name for him. The lawyer in our story gets up and is interacting with Jesus and actually gives a standard Jewish rabbinic answer. You shall love the Lord your God with heart, mind, and soul, and neighbor as yourself. When Jesus challenges him in response to his question, well, what does the law say about how you should inherit eternal life? Now, let's not be too concerned with that vis-a-vis, well, I thought it was more about salvation by faith. It wasn't about keeping the law. That isn't really what's happening here. That isn't Jesus' concern, okay? Jesus is engaging him in dialogue here. In his understanding, in Israelite understanding, he's not giving a treatise on salvation. And in fact, Jesus knows that this question of his, it's actually not a genuine question. We're going to take a bit of a closer look here. The passage begins with the lawyer, the religious guy, standing up and asking Jesus a question. And I just said it wasn't genuine. Why did I say it wasn't genuine? It wasn't genuine because we're told in the passage that it was in order to test Jesus. He didn't do it because he lacked the information and he wanted to gain the information. He just honestly didn't know. No, he's trying to trap him. He's trying to test him. And secondly, later on, after this initial interaction, when he asked another question, we're told that the purpose was to justify himself against what Jesus said. So this isn't an honest, genuine question. He's trying to put Jesus on the spot. So in standing up to test Jesus, he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I know, but I want to know what you think. What are you going to say, Jesus? Now, when you and I hear a question like that, we'd answer by saying something like, well, you need to put your trust in the risen Lord Jesus. You need to do it in repentance and faith, right? We'd say something like that. And when we do, we receive salvation, which includes justification and adoption into the family of God and all of that. And we'd say, you know, the Holy Spirit marks us with for salvation, for the marks and seals us for the day of redemption and all of that. That would be kind of the gospel we would preach. The gospel of salvation. But what about people who lived before Jesus' death and resurrection? Who don't have this kind of theology worked out, who don't have this truth worked out? What's their understanding? How would they get this? Well, they would ask, they clearly ask, how do I inherit eternal life? What do they mean? Well, there's Old Testament passages that seem to deal with that. Psalm 36:18, Daniel 12:2, it says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and others to everlasting contempt. So although salvation and justification and adoption in Christ doesn't get worked out in the Old Testament, obviously, nevertheless, this kind of witness to an eternal inheritance, it's right there. It exists in the Old Testament. It's a bit shadowy in that we don't really get what they fully understood about that, and I'm not sure they really did, except they knew that God's special people one day will be in paradise. So it's not all worked out, but it's there. And so he asks, essentially, when the future blessing for Israel comes, How can I be sure that I'm going to inherit this? How can I be sure that I'm going to be part of the eternal life? And he's trying to test Jesus. Perhaps Jesus will say something heretical that doesn't fit with our scriptures or the teaching of our priests. Maybe I'll catch him out. Because after all, Jesus was a bit of a revolutionary rabbi in their eyes. Jesus had these crowds who were kind of following him around. He's causing a ruckus. And the last thing we want is the Romans to get kind of annoyed with the ruckus and come and kind of shut us down in certain ways. Or the last thing we want is him leading our people away from the law, because we need to keep the law, otherwise God's not going to be on our side and he's not going to give us favor and all those kinds of things. So let's see if we can catch him out. Let's see what he would say about this. But Jesus, of course, doesn't take the bait. He's being addressed by an expert in the law, and instead of giving an answer to the question, he responds with a question of his own. In fact, two. Well, what's written in the law about eternal life? What do you read there? He's driving the law expert back to the law. If you're such an expert in the law, you should know. And the guy responds to Jesus with the quote-unquote right answer. That's what a good Jewish kind of guy who understands the law, religious guy, would say. Well, love the Lord your God with heart, mind, and soul, and neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, good on you. Well done. Go and do it. Sure. He's essentially telling him that he's right regarding the answer that he wanted from Jesus. As far as your understanding goes, you're right. But Jesus exposes him, essentially saying, you, an expert in the law, are asking me, but shouldn't you know? He's exposing him. And not only that, not only does he give the right answer then in response to that exposure, but Jesus goes on to challenge him and put him on the spot a little bit further by saying, well, go and do likewise. You've given the right religious answer, but are you doing it? You're telling me to love the Lord your God and love neighbor, but do you? Do you do it? So he's putting him on the spot. And then the lawyer responds with another question to justify himself. He's on the back foot. So Jesus has challenged him to live according to the law, not just quote the law. So he's trying to justify himself. And he asks the question, well, so who is my neighbor? Maybe what he means is, I've certainly lived up to this in terms of my understanding of who my neighbor is. Now, there's some cultural background to that that you need to be aware of. There was some influential Jewish writing at the time called the Sirach, and it actually taught that you shouldn't help a sinner. You shouldn't help a sinner. And we know that there was definitely a them and us divide in the first century, right? We know that. There were Jews and there were Gentiles. There were God's people and pagans. There were people who were allowed to be in the temple and people that shouldn't be in the temple. So there was definitely this divide, and there was this cultural understanding as well, and there was all kinds of Old Testament scriptures that they would use as well to justify who they thought their neighbor was. So it could have been a real attempt on the part of the lawyer to create a distinction based on cultural understanding and biblical understanding, that some people are my neighbors and some people are not my neighbors. And my obligation, by the way, Jesus, according to the law, is to love my neighbor. It's got nothing to do with loving my non-neighbor. So perhaps he's trying to justify himself and saying, sure, I love my neighbor in terms of who I understand my neighbor is. Who do you say is my neighbor, Jesus? And again, I think he's maybe trying to catch him out. Didn't get you this time, but maybe I'll get you in this other way. And Jesus' answer to that second question, who is my neighbor, is the parable of the Good Samaritan. Parable is pretty straightforward, I think, isn't it? A man goes from Jerusalem to Jericho. And it's really interesting that Jesus would use that particular journey, because that journey was a really difficult one. It was hard, both hard to make it and dangerous. And Ken, if you bring up the picture there for me, I've got a picture there of, that's the road, that's the Jerusalem to Jericho road. Not an easy road. It actually descends some 3,000 feet in just 17 miles, and so that's a pretty steep grade. So it was a steep downward grade. As you can see in the picture, it's rocky, it's desolate, it's barren, it's parched. It was kind of pockmarked with caves, which meant robbers could easily hide in those caves and kind of jump out and rob people, and they did. It was actually a pretty notorious road at the time of Jesus. So in the parable, sure enough, a guy is walking that road and he gets robbed. Thankfully, however, someone comes walking by. Oh, thank goodness, someone's going to rescue him. And it happens to be a priest. Yes, if it's going to be anyone, I want it to be a priest, because a priest is a religious guy. He should be kind. He should love his neighbor. The priest is going to take care of me, but the priest doesn't. So we know from the story, the priest actually walks on the other side of the road, doesn't go anywhere near him. It's like he lifts up his newspaper. He doesn't want to kind of see what's going on, right? Then a Levite comes. Well, who were Levites? Levites were people who descended from the tribe of Levi, and they had the job of taking care of a lot of the things that sort of facilitated the worship at the temple. And so a Levite comes along. He does exactly the same thing as the priest. He walks on the other side. Doesn't want to know. But then a Samaritan comes along, and we're told he's moved with pity, and he comes close. The others stayed away. He comes close, and he puts him on his animal. He takes him into town. He puts him up in an inn, and he pays for it. And he says, I've got to go, but when I come back, if he's incurred any more costs, let me know. I'll pay the bill. The power of the story, of course, is in the identity of the one who helped. It's a Samaritan. It began with a self-justifying question, who is my neighbor? And the parable is actually a pretty firm slap in the face for the Jewish religious establishment. The two guys who walked on the other side of the road were the religious ones, the ones who were supposed to love their neighbor as themselves. Maybe they did it because they didn't want to be defiled by a dead body and they weren't really sure if this guy was dead or not, and so it's just easier to stay away. They didn't want to be defiled, and they weren't supposed to be defiled. Or maybe because of their cultural understanding that, well, we take care of our own. We love our neighbors. I don't know who this guy is. I don't know if he was my neighbor, so I'm going to keep away. So the two respected, set-apart religious leaders end up being uncharitable and unloving. And the hero of the story is the Samaritan. And the power of the parable is missed on us a little bit, I think, because we don't understand how much Jews hated Samaritans. They hated them. This is a huge, huge statement that Jesus is making. Church family, if you want to really challenge yourself, ask yourself, who's my Samaritan? If I was in that story. And you might say, well, Pastor, I don't hate anyone. And maybe you don't. Good, I hope you don't. Who would be in the story? What people group would be in the story? What about people that you disagree with their lifestyle? Or what about people who, you know, oppose you? Or what about people who have a different, you know, political stripe? Or whatever it is, who's your Samaritan? And how would you respond? And suddenly the parable packs a little bit more of a punch for us, doesn't it? And that's what it would have done for the Jewish leaders at the time. And he finished the parable in answer to who is my neighbor by turning to the lawyer and says, which one of these do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? And he said, well, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. He couldn't even utter the word Samaritan, could he? He said, well, the one who was merciful. He didn't even want to mention who he was or what he was. You might expect that the parable was all about showing the lawyer that the Samaritan too was my neighbor and that you needed to love him as well, but it wasn't about that, was it? The question rather at the end shows that Jesus wasn't so much into answering the question of who is my neighbor, but rather saying, actually, I'm going to pose another question. Who acted most neighborly to the one who was robbed? Jesus doesn't answer the question, who is my neighbor? You could argue he did in a sense. I mean, he was showing that the priest and Levite were wrong to ignore the person who was suffering and thus not regarding the injured man as the neighbor, So he did kind of answer it in a non-direct way, but in a more direct sense, he did not answer that question. But rather, he asked another question. Who was it that acted like a neighbor in this story of mine to the injured man? And it wasn't the one you're expecting. And that's the power of the parables. Coming on the slide for you, failure to keep the commandment springs not from a lack of information, i.e. the answer to who is my neighbor, but from a lack of love. Failure to keep the commandment of love the Lord your God with heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor. Failure to keep that commandment springs not from a lack of information, but from a lack of love. It wasn't that the lawyer needed fresh information. That's why Jesus doesn't engage him in theological, cultural arguments about who my neighbor is. He doesn't need fresh information. It was a new heart is what he needed. So what do we do with this passage? Well, how can this intersect? How can this challenge? How can this help us be better neighbors? How can this help us respond to Jesus in terms of the pretty very real directive he's giving through this parable? Well, you know, in North America over the years, there's been this long, long-standing political division and finger-pointing between conservatives and liberals, haven't there? Particularly in the United States, but it's here as well. Long-standing division, long-standing finger-pointing, maybe hatred. Well, there's also been a long-standing kind of standoff or division or finger-pointing between theological liberals and theological conservatives within the church, hasn't there? And liberals tend to think, you know, conservatives don't love enough, they're not kind enough, and so we're going to give ourselves over to serving and serving and serving and doing and doing and doing, and they tend to do that. It's often referred to, or has been referred to in the past, as the social gospel. The danger, though, that many liberals have slipped into is that they've tended to walk away from certain theological truths or biblical truths or convictions because they appear to be too dogmatic, not accepting enough, too conservative, right? Conservatives, on the other hand, have tended to look at liberals and say, well, liberals, you know, they're barely even Christians. They've abandoned scripture and they've abandoned doctrine and theology, have walked away from central convictions of the faith, you know, and all of that. But the danger is that conservatives can become so overly focused on dogmatism and rigid, you know, what truth is, that they actually don't have room to love and care and to reach out and that kind of thing, other than to reach out for salvation. But I'm talking about mopping up wounds and things like that. Those are two ends of the pole, right? Characteristics of the kind of far end of either pole. And of course, there's many places along the continuum and all of that. I think a robust faith that avoids both dangers needs to live within the middle somewhere, right? I think we must hold on to truth. We cannot fall into the danger that many liberals have and walk away from central truths and about our faith. We have to hold on to the truth. But boy, we've got to love the world, irrespective of whether the people we're loving share our truths or not. And I think somewhere in between is kind of the robust faith. And I think somewhere in between is the place that Jesus would direct us to. A couple of weeks ago, I suggested to you, or hinted to you, or more than hinted to you, about where our culture seems to be kind of going and some of the ominous signs that are on the horizon for Christians. And without trying to be prophetic in any way, because I'm not, I don't know where it'll land, but certainly there's ominous signs. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, I kind of unpacked that a little bit. And what it means is that, you know, Christians and churches seem to be getting pushed to the margins more and more in this culture. There seems to be more threats on the horizon, that kind of thing. And we just don't know where this thing is going to land up and what it's going to mean for us and what kind of freedoms are going to be stripped away from us. We'll see. There's a very real threat, though, church family, and this is the threat from within. There's a very real threat that we respond to that growing reality by kind of upping our hyper-protectionism, and it's been done before. It's happened before. that we respond by this hyper-protectionism where we circle the wagons and we hide within our church walls because we don't want to engage culture, we're kind of scared of what's happening out there. We do our best to kind of fly under the radar, not ruffle any feathers, and just hang on until Jesus comes back kind of thing, right? That is a very real threat. And when we do that, what happens is we can end up regarding who our neighbor is far too rigidly. Now it's just the people within the circle who are our neighbors. And we end up not being neighborly to everyone. If we dare only treat other, you know, evangelical Christians as our neighbors and walk on the other side of the road when it comes to fill in the blank, especially if it's the people we're filling in the blank are people who oppose us and are even pushing against us hard. If we dare do that, we become the priest and the Levite in Jesus' parable. And we end up not being on the side that Jesus would want us to be in that sense. We always must be looking for ways to lovingly reach out to the world, irrespective of who they are, what they think, what they believe, whether we agree, whether they agree. We have to be loving and we have to reach out. We are called to make Jesus known. And I think, you know, I would argue that in many cases, not all, but in many cases, the on-ramp to sharing our faith is actually loving action and treatment of people. It's actually binding wounds. And then we earn a place where we can preach the gospel. We earn a platform where we're trusted and people will listen and people will be open. Sometimes, though, when a preacher preaches something, a message like this, it's easy to get overwhelmed because we look around and we see the vast amount of need and we just get overwhelmed. It's too much. It's too much need. But in the story of the Samaritan, the Good Samaritan, the Samaritan was able to care for the one guy and cover his costs. But what if those 10 guys living there, would he have been able to do that? Needs can be so vast that we think we can never make a dent in it, but that just usually leads to inaction. And we become paralyzed because the need is so great and the dysfunction is so great. But we're far better off, church family, if we can step in and help where we sense we should and where we have the means and the ability and the time to, in prayerful response to God. No one in this room is charged to save everyone, to help everyone. But it's better to do something than nothing and become paralyzed. And if it's a sense of compassion that we're struggling with, that's missing, we're struggling with empathy. Maybe we've become immune to suffering because it's everywhere. Well, then we need to go to Jesus and ask him to give us a new heart or to revive our hard heart. I shared with you at the beginning of the message about my experience at Heathrow Airport and then that article that I read in the BBC. And about the, you know, it was about the importance of overcoming fears of talking to strangers and that kind of thing. And whether we're introverted or extroverted, we of all people need to be finding ways to connect with people and building friendships that aren't just our Christian friends. We of all people should be looking for ways in which we can step over barriers and get to know people and to love them. And when we do that, we find, as we build relationships with new people, we find areas of pain in their life because everybody has it. And sometimes that gets uncovered pretty quickly, and sometimes it might be years before that gets uncovered to you, depending on the personality of the person. But when we have an opportunity then to lean into the pain and be neighborly, and we get to declare Christ's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, we get to do it both by action and eventually as we build friendships by word. So I'd just like to close this morning's message with a question. And the question is not, who is my neighbor? The question is, am I being neighborly? Amen. All right, team, do you want to come up and we'll sing together?